The 24th Psalm. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his own precious word for his name's sake. My mind has been turned to this psalm. Turns to it many times, but it's been turned to this psalm because over the last number of days as I drive from the manse to the church or from the church to somebody's house or a hospital or whatever, I have been listening to the CD of Duncan Campbell's sermon on the Great Revival in the Isle of Lewis. Don't know how many times I've listened to that tape. Now that I have it in CD form, it's even easier to access. I will say again, as I've said dozens of times, that if you have never got a copy of Duncan Campbell's tape or CD on the Isle of Lewis Revival, that you should do so. We'll give you a free copy of the tape, but I do recommend that you get the CD, and it's $5, what it costs us, so we'll give it to you at the same rate. But I certainly trust you'll get it, because it will stir your heart. My interest in this psalm was reawakened as I listened again to his account of the statement of one of the elders of the church, I think, in the parish of Barvas, I think it was, on the Isle of Lewis, when they were meeting together with the minister to pray for a great moving of the Holy Spirit of God in their midst. They had set aside two nights a week, starting at 10 o'clock, praying through to 4 o'clock in the morning, for these elders to meet to pray for God's moving in their church. Things were very black. Not a single teenager was found in church. The dance halls were filled, the bars were filled, the churches were empty of young people interested in the things of God. And at the insistence of an old lady, a saint of God, they met to pray. Her word was challenging enough when she said to the minister, "You have tried this, you have tried that. Why don't you try God?" This is speaking to a saint man, mind you. Why don't you try God? Why don't you pray? And as they met to pray, one of the elders, I would take it, a younger man than many of the rest, interrupted the prayer meeting to read from the 24th Psalm. And he read the great question and its answer, verses 3-5. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And then he made the statement, brethren, I think it is just so much humbug for us to be here praying if our hearts are not rightly related to God. That's, of course, the form of speech, if you want it, the jargon that would be used in the Western Isles, rightly related to God. I think they like it because it gives the Scottish the chance to roll their R's a whole lot. But nonetheless, the message is very solemn and very searching. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? It is so much humbug to pray unless we stand rightly related to God. The more I think of that, the more solemn it becomes, especially in the light of what follows. Because we are told in verse 5 that the person who is rightly related to God shall receive the blessing from the Lord. And then in verse 6, we are told this, and in the Hebrew text that this is emphatic, as if to draw a very clear distinction between the true Israel and the false, the true Jew and the false Jew, the true man of prayer and the false professor. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Not getting into the difficulties of that text and its translation. Simply let me say that I think there's a lot to be said for the way it's translated by people like Alexander, a great American theologian and commentator. When he sees this, really, this is the generation of the seekers. Those that seek thy face are Jacob, the real Jacob. In other words, this is continuing the truth that God is delineating true believers from false believers. And what is the mark of a true believer? They seek God. Number two, they get the blessing when they pray. Now listen, that is a solemn way of putting it. Because you see, we have reached the stage where we have an elitism. It's an elite among God's people. It's some special little group who have had a special experience of God and a special blessing from God, that they get through to God and they get the blessing. But that's not what the scripture is saying. In other words, we have bought into the notion that it is possible to be genuinely saved and yet not have any real heart rightness with God. We have bought into that notion. The idea, even though we wouldn't theologically endorse it, has got into our very bones that people are saved. They have Christ as their Savior, but they're living in a lower plane. They're living the carnal Christian life, that they don't have Christ as their Lord. And I think this psalm is blowing that away. It is saying, this is the generation of them that seek God. This is the true Israel, the true Jacob, that seek the face of God. What does the this speak of? It says they have clean hands. They have a pure heart. They have not lifted up their soul unto vanity, or sworn deceitfully. Now obviously, taken to the ultimate degree, this and a whole lot of other texts of Scripture would appear to say that unless you're sinlessly perfect, you cannot be anywhere with God. And Scripture does not contradict Scripture, so that's not what it's saying. But it is nonetheless speaking of a habit of life for the people of God. And let's learn this, that we all have to struggle with the flesh, and we all have to battle with the world, and we all have to confront the devil. That's true. But nonetheless, it is habitually true of the child of God. Number one, that he seeks God. That's the mark of a Christian. A person who has never a desire to seek God. A person who can go through life without seeking the face of the Lord. Who has no heart yearning after God. Who is quite happy with a religion that has God at the end of a 40-foot pole. Is not a Christian. Even a backslider feels in his heart the guilt of his sin. Even a backslider has his conscience stirred that he must seek God, even though he can't get through because of his sin. But when people go on and on and on and on and on, and they just have no heart to seek God, the probability is they're not saved. Let me back off for a minute there, because very often the only people who ever get worried about a statement like that are the people who are saved and who do want to seek God, but are just not satisfied with the level of their experience of grace in the place of prayer. I'm not talking about people at the moment who desire to be able to get through to God and are not satisfied, who come down in themselves and say, I don't pray as I ought to pray. There's none of us prays as he ought to pray. But I want to tell you, if we're saved, we pray. This is the generation of them that seek thee. They do seek God. The other mark of the people of God when they pray is they seek God honestly. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who can come before God to pray? Well, here's the answer. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. The hands and the heart. The outward and the inward. They have an outward testimony. They have an inward testimony. They have a testimony for anybody who wants to look at them. Their works do not contradict their praying. There's nothing more galling, nothing more sickening than listening to the unctuous prayers of somebody whom you've seen in everyday life living the life of wickedness, and their hands are stained and soiled with the filthiness of life, and yet they come to pray and they sound like Moses himself. There's nothing worse than that. What the psalmist is talking about is people who have hands that are clean. May I say hands that are cleansed? Because as you go through this life, you're going to have soiled hands and soiled feet and soiled everything else. There's none of us perfect as we go through this life. But there's cleansing and sanctifying grace with God. And the mark of the child of God when he comes to pray, he's praying honestly. In other words, he's not using his, especially his public prayers, as a cover up for the wickedness of his life. There's no conflict between the words of his lips and the works of his hands. That's the generation of them that seek God. And then, the inward, a pure heart. That's where only God can see. A heart that is pure. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's not lifted up unto vanity. Vanity in Scripture is very often associated with idolatry. The vanities of the heathen were the idols of the heathen. So you don't lift your soul up to idolatry. Now that may sound a little Old Testament-like and a little out of date for us today, but don't you believe it. The Lordship of Christ excludes every bit of idol worship, whatever our idols may be. Remember the words of the old hymn, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." We enthrone none but Jehovah as God, Lord, and King of our lives. Vanities, of course, in Scripture also, the word is translated lies. We don't lift our soul up to lies, to hypocrisy. And that comes out in the swearing deceitfully. In other words, there's an internal honesty. Last week, Mr. Raham was talking about those hindrances to prayer. Well, here you have two of them. We come to pray, and our hands are soiled, and we're happy to have them that way. God's not a bit impressed with the words of our lips. We come to pray, and while our words are good, our heart is set in us to do evil. God's not a bit moved by our words. The greatest characteristics we can have when we come to pray are not those of oratory, originality, and verbal skills. They're the characteristics of honesty and holiness before God. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? The man who's saved seeks God. The man who's genuinely saved seeks God honestly. And therefore, he seeks God successfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord. Now let's understand that God answers prayer. When we come to pray, and we're not praying in humbug, we will receive the blessing. Now, what is the blessing? Of course, that's the $64,000 question. You cannot come and wrap God up in your own little box and put your own little theological ribbon on him and say, that's the blessing, and God's going to deliver that. We have got to come and realize that in the final analysis, he's the one who defines the blessing. And he does define it here, righteousness from the God of our salvation. That righteousness is the God of heaven intervening, declaring his righteous character, his judgment, vindicating himself, his people, and his cause. That is the blessing. And that's what God has promised. Is there anything we more need today than the blessing of God intervening to vindicate his own name, his own people, and his own cause? That's the blessing we need. I've been reading, as many as you of you have, I'm sure, through Deuteronomy. And you could actually come to this thought, but I'm just slower than most of you. You come to this thought from many, many parts of Scripture. But I was reading as Moses was laying down the law to the children of Israel. When you get into the land, you do this, you do this, you do this, and you do not do the other thing. You have all this list of things that must be done and must not be done. And as I was reading it, I was thinking, how could this not become first a dead ritual? After Moses is dead and gone, how could this feel to become a dead ritual? And as it becomes a dead ritual, how could it feel to produce a proud, mechanical, empty form of religion in the Jews? Because that's what happened. But how could it feel to do it? How could it be otherwise? And then I thought, over the tabernacle and over the Holy of Holies, there was a cloudy, fiery pillar. There was the very presence of God. There was, in a leader like Joshua, a man who had direct access to the captain of the Lord's hosts. There was a spirit of inspiration. In other words, though Moses was dead and gone, what was to keep the whole system from grinding to a halt of ritualism and empty religion was an ongoing, up-to-date, day-by-day enjoyment of the presence and the power and the working of God the Holy Spirit in the midst. That's what they needed. And you know, as long as they had that, Judaism could not fall into the apostasy of ritualism. Couldn't do it. Now I bring it into the New Testament. We don't have a cloudy, fiery pillar. But this is the age of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost. What can keep the Church of Christ from a dead ritualism? What can let us know the blessing of God actually vindicating himself and his church and his cause? What can do it? The realization, the experience, up to date and fresh and real, of the genuine power and working of the Spirit of God. There's one thing missing today. That's what it is. Now, don't let's be Pharisees here. It's easy for us to sit down and blame the charismatics and say the charismatics have a whole lot of counterfeit claims of the power of the Holy Ghost. Be that as it may. Charismatics have nothing to do with what goes on inside these four walls, have they? So there's no good blaming them. I have heard Calvinists. I had a minister from out of town, Presbyterian, who was dead from the neck up, and his denomination was dead from the neck up, and he was looking down his long theological snout at me. He came from Northern Ireland and knew Dr. Paisley in the very early days of the Free Church and couldn't understand how Dr. Paisley could have fellowship with an Arminian like Bob Jones. It's all right for him to have fellowship with a Calvinist that was dead spiritually in every other way, practically useless to God and man. It's all right for the Reformed to blame the fundamentalists. They don't have the power of God. I want to tell you now, I hope that my experience is altogether atypical. I hope it is. But when I go on vacation, I have to be honest, I find it very difficult to get a church that I'm even happy to sit in. And I've been in Reformed churches where I got no more of the presence of God than I would have got in a Roman Catholic chapel. Total deadness. Now I say that as somebody who is totally committed to the belief that the Reformed faith is the biblical faith. But listen, anything, even the law of God, even the tenets of the gospel, can become a system of dead ritualism unless there is the up-to-date real experience of the power of God in the midst of his people. And that is the blessing that the 24th Psalm is talking about. The blessing of God revealing himself, vindicating himself, manifesting his glory among his people. I don't believe it is the will of God for this church or any other church to stagger in deadness from one service to another. I don't believe that's God's will. I don't believe it's God's will that we stagger through one dead prayer meeting to another. I don't believe it's God's will that we simply go through life proud of our little theological positions without any genuine manifestation of the power of the Holy Ghost. I don't believe that's God's will at all. This is the generation of the seekers of God. People who are genuinely saved, genuinely seeking, genuinely honest before God, they shall receive the blessing. That's it. No ifs, buts, maybes, or anything else. They shall receive it. Now let's take God at his word tonight. So much humbug, unless we are rightly related to God. My, if tonight we have come with all our faults and failings, with a genuine desire to meet with him, a genuine desire to do business with God, then he says, these are my people. These are my people. This is the Israel of God. I don't want to go way, way out on a limb. I don't want to go too far here because I'm a great lover of biblical orthodoxy. But within the broad spectrum of evangelical Christianity, let me tell you what God most pays attention to mark his people is what this psalm is saying. These seekers after God, they're my people. They're my people. This is the generation that I acknowledge. Not the people who can quote 25 pages from John Owen. Now, if you can do that and still seek God, and by the way, if you know John Owen, not just up here, but down in your heart, he leads you to seek God. I get a wee bit sick, sore, and tired of the people who want to quote John Owen in volume 6 and 7, dealing with sanctification and the mortification of the old man, which, by the way, is one of the most penetrating analyses of the subject ever written. They want to quote John Owen in volume 10, where he's dealing with Arminianism and dealing with definite atonement. But they never get to John Owen's very first volume, where he starts where he starts with the glories of the Redeemer. I get a wee bit sick of people who want to quote the Puritans, and want to be Puritans outside of their time, but they don't know the glory of Christ as the Puritans knew the glory of Christ. But you can quote, listen, the dirtiest hypocrite whoever soiled the carpet of this church the most wicked, filthy, lying, immoral rascal that ever I had the misfortune to have to deal with could quote you reams from just about any Puritan you cared to mention to him, even while he was living in his sin. That's not what God says he marks his people by. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a good theological education. I'm all for it. But never mistake that for a heart to seek after God. They're my people. You may come here tonight and you haven't got much talent. So you think anyway. You haven't much talent. You haven't much money. You haven't much to offer. You haven't much of this or that. Listen, if you're a seeker after God, God puts his finger on you and said, "That's my man. That's my woman. That's my congregation. Those seekers." And they will find. They'll get the blessing. They'll get the blessing. The blessing. The righteousness of God revealed. Oh, may God grant us that demonstration of his blessed Holy Spirit. So come and pray. If you feel you're not on praying ground, well, how can I pray tonight? I feel the Lord. My hands got soiled. Well, there's power in the blood to cleanse. And the word is a sanctifying word. So come. Don't make your failure an excuse not to pray. It's all the more reason to pray. So come, one after another, come to seek God. And the promise is, we'll receive the blessing. Will God do in Greenville what he did in the Isle of Lewis? I don't know. He could do something 10 times greater. He sent a 5-year revival there. When hundreds of people in one small parish were saved. When in one area, all the bars closed down and never opened up again. That's what I'd like to see. When you couldn't find a young person in a disco or a dance hall, but you'd find them in the prayer meetings, crying out to God. When you could go through a whole parish and not find one unsaved person. This is a place before where you could hardly get anybody to listen to the word of God. Will God do that in Greenville? I don't know what God will do in Greenville. I can't dictate to the Lord. But I can tell you this. God can do whatever he wills. I haven't got to the end of the psalm. You notice I closed the book because if I didn't, we'd be here all night. But let us take it at its word. Take God at his word. What are the gates and the everlasting doors? Some people say it's the temple. Nonsense. The temple was never everlasting. It's what the temple prefigures. I think the idea is surely of the entrance of Christ into glory itself, his ascension and power. But is there not a message here? What are the gates and the doors? Without getting too technical, can we not simply say any gate and any door that is open to Christ is one that he'll come in through? Is that not true of this church tonight? Are our doors open to the Savior? Are they really open to the Savior? Now, just a wee minute before you answer. Because if you go to your gospel, you'll find that when Jesus comes, he brings a whole lot of rabble with him. Wasn't that true throughout the gospels? They weren't all your nice, clean Sunday go to meeting people. There's a lot of rabble followed the Lord. You open up the doors to the Savior, you might well find, as you find in Luke 7, one of the dirtiest women morally in the city coming,
to wash his feet with her hair, or with her tears, and dry them with her hair. Are we really willing to open up the doors to the King of Glory? The doors of our homes, the doors of our hearts. I believe that any door that's open to Christ, honestly, unconditionally, the King of Glory shall come in. And that's back to where I was a minute ago. That's the blessing. The glory, the demonstration, the presence, the power. May God grant it to us. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand? The idea is not just stand, but the idea is to stand with acceptance in His holy place. Can we? I hope tonight we'll come and pray one after another. Cry to God honestly and get the blessing.